Our Bible reading today is going to be read for us by Charlie Anderson, one of our elders. Charlie's going to be reading from the second half of the Bible, the New Testament. There's some number of letters in that part of the Bible. And the letter to a church in Ephesus is where Charlie's going to read in chapter 1.
Well, let's read God's Word in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and that's on page 1173. Chapter 1 and reading from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And may God add his blessing to his reading of his word. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles, or rather to turn to in your Bibles, the end of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, you'll find this on page 1001. At Matthew 28, the last number of verses of this chapter tell us about a great task that has been given to the Christian church. And we're going to be thinking about that task over the two or three Sunday morning services. Let me read for you from verse 16. It says there, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So is it the government, is it Parliament, or is it the law courts that has the authority to make decisions in our country today? Is it the police or is it the media who have the authority to ensure that people are being held to account for their behaviour? In each of these areas of our life in the UK, each of these areas has a degree of authority, either being delegated to them or being assumed by them. But none of these areas have ultimate authority in this world. The Bible makes clear to us that there is only one ultimate authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ. Now, for sure, that doesn't mean that we have any right to somehow abandon and rebel against the authorities that God has established. God's word tells us that we're to be model citizens. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for the good of our nation. We are to be individuals who will be helpful and be involved and be salt and light in this world. And all at the same time as remembering that God alone is Lord of the conscience. So the Bible tells us that all these various different elements of society, with their authority, they've been put there by God, but they don't have ultimate authority. Ultimate authority, according to verse 18, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Who is the me? Well, that is Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the most staggering statements in the entire Bible about Jesus Christ. And it means we can't simply think of Jesus as a teacher or as a healer or as a model of what humanity ought to be or as a figure from history. This is a statement that is quite simply stunning. And Jesus is here claiming that all authority in heaven and earth has been now given to him. He is therefore in a league of his own. Now, if you and I made a statement like that, we'd be referred rather swiftly for some medical intervention. If you and I made a statement like that, we'd be classed as individuals who are dangerous people who need to be addressed because we know that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So what is Jesus on here? Is he deluded? Is he dangerous? Or is he a deity? Is he God? In the famous words of C.S. Lewis, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? What is going on with this statement that Jesus makes as the introduction to the great command that he gives to the church to go to the whole world and to make disciples for Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to be thinking about how Jesus can make a statement like this. We're going to be thinking about the authority that he possesses today. Let's get a couple of details clear in our mind about this section of Matthew 28. The first detail is that we need to have our context clear. This event took place after Jesus had been raised from the dead, just as he promised would happen. He promised he'd be betrayed. He promised he'd be crucified. He promised he would be, after 3 days, he'd be raised from the dead. But his friends, his disciples, his followers, they forgot that promise and they were trapped in this state of fear for what the future held for them. And into that situation of fear, Jesus revealed himself as the risen Lord, first of all to the woman and then to his disciples in different ways. He talked to them, they touched him, they ate with him. And so they knew that Jesus was alive. And in a period of 40 days, Jesus taught them. And in one of these days, Jesus said to them to go to this particular mountaintop. And they obeyed. They went with some, it says, went worshipping, some went doubting. We don't quite know what the doubts were about. Was it about the resurrection, or was it about whether Jesus would meet them there, or was this a task that really wasn't that straightforward? We don't know what the doubts were, but we know what they did with their doubts. They simply obeyed the word of God, which is a great antidote to doubt in this world. When we're racked with doubt, what's the best way of responding? We respond by obeying what the Bible says to us. And so these guys who would give their lives rather than deny that they'd met with the risen Jesus, they would be martyred for their faith because they were refusing to say that Jesus' resurrection was a lie. It wasn't a lie. It was fact. And they met Jesus on one of these days, one of these 40 days that he was with them after his resurrection, they met him on this mountain as Jesus gave them these words. Second detail is that it's on a mountain. Mountains are quite prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. You have the famous sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. You have the occasion where the veil was lifted from Jesus' identity. That veil was temporarily lifted so that his disciples, Peter, James, and John, could see the real Jesus. They saw the radiant, glorious, resplendent Jesus Christ as he was transformed, transfigured before them. That took place in a mountain too. But significantly, on a mountain in Matthew chapter 4 was the location where Jesus was assaulted by Satan with one of the temptations that was fired at Jesus. The very start of his work, his public work, Satan was permitted to assault Jesus with every type of temptation possible. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 8, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Satan is there showing him his rule and his authority over the kingdoms of this world. Jesus called him the prince of the power of the air later on in the Bible. And so Satan's saying, listen, all this power, all this authority that I have, well, he only had it temporarily, but all that I have, I'll give it to you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't fall for that ploy. In fact, Jesus' consistent life of obedience and of purity meant that he would ultimately dismantle the authority of Satan, so that whatever Satan temporarily had in his grasp, not simply does Jesus have all authority of that, but he has all authority over everything because of his work, his obedient work to be the Savior of the world. So that what takes place here, therefore, is after the resurrection, and it's on a mountain, and it's about authority, the authority that he has to send us out to tell people about the message of Jesus Christ. Let me bring before you two things this morning. The first is this, that his authority is unrivaled. Jesus has an unrivaled authority. Many of you, I suppose, will have read the play by Shakespeare, Macbeth. And the character Macbeth is one who is a great example of what happens when the prospect of power and authority is dangled before an individual. So impacted was Macbeth by what he heard could be his, that he was willing to do anything to secure that authority, that power. He was willing to kill to get that authority and power, and he was willing to do what was necessary to ensure that that authority and power retained with himself. It would mean people getting hurt. And if you've not read the play, I'm not going to tell you what happened at the end. But he's a great example of what happens when power and authority becomes the thing for an individual in their lives. It transforms them, and not in a good way. Contrast that with Jesus Christ. The authority that he has is a true authority. The power that he possesses is a good power. He uses both his power and his authority in right ways. And he does so on the basis of the fact that he alone is true. He has received this not because he has somehow secured a political maneuver to have power given to himself. There was no coup that took place in that way to somehow put him in place of somebody else who had authority. No, his authority is entirely different. It's an authority delegated to him, invested by his heavenly Father to him forevermore. Interestingly, the word here, authority, means somebody can speak and act in any way they choose, at any time, whether in heaven or in earth. So it's an authority that's absolute, it's an authority that is universal. And this is the authority that Jesus has, not because he killed somebody to get it, but because he was killed on that cross, in my place, in your place. And he was raised from the dead triumphant, and as such, he therefore now possesses all authority. And so, for us today, this is not an abstract theological truth. This is a very practical, relevant encouragement. It means, because he has all authority, all that he has planned, all that is unfolding in the purposes of God is coming true. So therefore, all that is happening in your life today, in my life, in our life as a congregation, everything that is happening is part of the purposes of the authoritative God. So it's not random, some of the things that have happened to us in recent days. It's not that the scars and the wounds that we accrue in this life, as they seem to become larger in number and deeper in intensity, it's not that they are meaningless or random. All authority rests with Jesus. And that means everything that's working out in your life and my life, even some of the nasty things that have happened in recent days in some of your lives, that is going to be for our ultimate good, if not our immediate good. Because the ultimate plans of God for his people cannot be thwarted by anybody. And so today life might be very, very difficult. And it's one of these things, isn't it? You know, you come to a church or a place like this and you look around and you think, well, everybody else must have it pretty sorted in their lives. You know, they look kind of reasonably, you know, everything's in place. They don't look kind of disheveled. They don't look as if they've got the weight in the world on their shoulders. If only they knew what was going on in my life. And we look around and we think we're the only ones who've got struggles. And we don't appreciate that below the surface of almost everybody in here that are scars. And there are wounds that are festering and there are pains that are real. And into that environment, we have the truth of God. All authority rests with Jesus Christ. What we are passing through is not meaningless. It is not permanent. It will be for our ultimate good. We can't see it, but we trust him, if not our immediate. And so it's very real, this ultimate authority that Jesus has. And some of you will say, well, you know, isn't it such a contrast? He's got this authority when he was viewed as this penniless preacher, this homeless itinerant speaker who went from place to place in the Gospels. And that's true. But yet in the Gospels, we do have a glimpses of his authority, don't we? Matthew tells us about his authority to teach and his authority to heal, his authority to forgive sin. Crucially, his authority to empower his people to go on ahead of him, to heal and to banish demons from areas. Weren't the disciples amazed? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He gave them the authority to do that. John's gospel tells us that his authority was that he could lay down his own life only to bring it back up again. That he had these elements of authority, these glimpses of authority that are seen in the Bible. But now, says Matthew, all authority is his. There is no limitation to the authority of Jesus Christ. Everything that limited Jesus on the first time he was on this earth, as he was born, confined to a time and a space, as a young child and as he grew and developed, every limitation to his authority has now been taken away. So he has all authority at his disposal. And so there's another application, therefore, to us on that basis. And it's the application of this. What a privilege it is for us to be able to know him. What a privilege it is that he actually cares for us. That he knows what's going on in our lives. That he's interested. That he loves us. This authority figure is interested in your life today. We are among the most privileged people on the face of this earth if we are found in Christ Jesus today, safe in him. What a privilege is ours. Some of you may have a question, though, and the question might be along these lines. Maybe I might not word it right, but you may turn around and say, well, listen, Alistair, are you saying to us that because of, say, the wars in this world and the hardships in this world and the anger in this world, that that's all under the authority of Jesus just now, so therefore he's in control of all this horrible things that are taking place? You know, how does that kind of reconcile itself? One writer who I think sums this up really quite well when he sees things along the lines of, when we have this statement of the authority of Jesus, he's not giving us this statement to say that somehow the world is now living as it ought to under the authority of King Jesus. No. This world is still a world that is racked with the impact of sin in this world, with the brokenness caused in relationships with individuals, with families, with marriages, with nations, with people groups. Brokenness is not far away from us. We know that. We've been realistic. In this world of that's broken, what is happening, though, is that Jesus, on his authority, is changing the people of this world. And Jesus, in his authority, according to his purposes and his planning and his providence, that bit by bit, more and more of this world is coming into contact with the power and the authority, with the truth and with the life that's found in Jesus Christ. Until eventually that day will come when his authority will be evidenced everywhere we look. Because on that moment, his kingdom will have come. It will have consummated. His kingdom will have arrived in its full authoritative power. On that day, everyone will see who Jesus is with his glorious authority. Everyone will bow their knee before him. That day is coming. And the process of from where we are now to what's going to happen, remarkably, this is where we come in. Remarkably, the process by which Jesus uses his authority to transform this world and the people of this world, he uses people like us to do that as we tell of who he is and what he has done. So the authority that Jesus possesses, it is an unrivaled authority. Secondly, it is a delegated authority. Let me take you back to your school days. And in your school days, you find yourself in a little bit of bother. Maybe you're the instigator, maybe somebody else is the instigator, but there's some hassle. And some of the other kind of kids who are involved in this hassle have got an answer to this hassle and say, listen, I'm going to go and get my big brother and I'm going to get my big sister and they're going to sort you out. Whether, of course, the older sibling did sort them out is a different story. That never happened for me, but it may have happened for you. But you can remember the scenario, like an older brother or sister, they'll deal with you. Well, we have one who is our ultimate elder brother in that sense. The Bible describes Jesus as the friend who sticks closer than any brother. The Bible describes Jesus as one who will never leave us, he'll never abandon us, he'll never forsake us, that he will be the one who will be there to defend us. Let me illustrate. One of the great words that Jesus spoke, I mean, there's just so many, but one of the great words were the words, "Leave her alone." Jesus said these words when Judas and some of the other disciples were getting at Mary when she poured that perfume, that really expensive perfume, over Jesus. And they were getting at him, getting at her, especially Judas. Not because he cared about the poor and what kind of that could have been sold for to give to the poor, but he was getting at Mary. And what does Jesus say when he sees one of his people being attacked in that sense? Leave her alone. What did Jesus do when he saw that one of his people was being specifically targeted by Satan? He says to Peter, you know, Satan's desire to sift you, but I've prayed for you. You see, the authority that Jesus has, and I hope you're kind of getting where I'm going with this, it's not something abstract, it's something very real. That authority that he has is an authority that impacts my life and your life today. And so with that in mind, knowing that we have the authority of Jesus Christ, that it's a profound truth, but it's a personal truth and a personal application, it's with his authority that we are given our marching orders. Because the marching orders given in these words is to therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Therefore, so on the basis of my authority, on the basis of who I am and what I am saying to you, therefore now go and do this. Given our marching orders to go to the different parts of this world and to tell people there is a message of hope today. There is a message of life. In all the brokenness that you have in your experience and what you've seen in this world, there is reconciliation possible. There is peace. And it is found through the forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness is possible in Jesus Christ. We've got a message and we're given marching orders. But the thing is, the marching orders and the message that we have, we'd be thinking, how on earth could we possibly do this? How on earth could we possibly have any impact if it were not for the truth that we are sent in the authority of Jesus, sent by his authority, and all of that means for how he will guide us, how he will lead us, and how he will be with us. Think of what's already taken place. A few hundred followers of Jesus given this message to go to all the world. Well, what's happened? Well, here we are a couple of thousand years later. 2 billion people in this world today claim to follow Jesus Christ in some way. From tribes in the remotest parts of South America or Africa, to nations that are far more technologically savvy than ours, places like South Korea, people at different ages and stages of life, transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. How could a couple of hundred people put something in place that would lead to 2 billion people seeking to follow Jesus? Well, it's not because they were remarkable individuals. It's that they were sent in the authority of Jesus Christ. And so that gives us 2 takeaway applications from this today. Takeaway number 1 is that we are on mission. We tend to think of mission as something that is done in a specific time or a specific place. Whereas the Bible is teaching us that we are on mission all the time. We are on mission whether we are working, whether we're at home, whether we're engaging with our neighbors, whether we're doing our hobbies, whatever it might be, we're on mission. That is our status at that point. It's not that we have a week, a period of mission, a week, a month, fortnight, whatever. It's not that we have mission particularly in our mind as Christmas approaches because we know that people might be more open to hearing about Jesus at Christmas time, so we've got our mission focus on. No, mission is something that we are on permanently. And this mission that we're on is not, it's not a mission that we can opt out of. It's not a mission that we can suggest is for paid employees like myself or some of the staff here. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is sending his people, all of his people, out on mission, and we're on mission all of the time. And when that begins to sink into our thinking, it transforms how we view our lives. So think of how we view our work. Our work can be viewed in a whole host of different ways, an inconvenience to our life. We work to live. Others live to work, don't they? Others live to work. It's where they get their that sense of fullness from, that sense of purpose from. Others work as this place that they'll go to because it's a means to an end. I need to get the finance in order to live the life that I want to live in, and work therefore is something that I need to be engaged in. It's a non-negotiable. When we're on mission, work is some place that we go that we need to get funds to survive, to provide for our families. That's a biblical precedent. But work is more than a place that gives us our identity. Work is more than a part of our lives that somehow is cut off from the Christian spiritual element of our lives, because work is where we're on mission. Just as we're on mission at home, and we're on mission in the community, and we're on a mission in the congregation, we're on mission. So the people that we're working with or living beside or engaged with in the golf course or whatever club we might attend, all these individuals are potential family members, are potential individuals who are just waiting to hear something of the hope and of the love and of the forgiveness that is found being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not making a decision for Jesus Christ as a one-off event, but being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That we begin, yes, the path of faith, but we carry on this path of faith. That we keep learning. No matter how many decades we may follow Jesus, we're still learning. We're disciples. And it's on the basis of the authority of the one who sends us that we have any hope of people being transformed by our witness on mission. So you are witnesses today. I am a witness today. And the spiritual reality is, as we leave this place today, hundreds of individuals are going on to a different phase of mission. If we're on mission in the church, we're on mission outside the church. We're leaving this place as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Just as we entered this place as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we leave as missionaries of the cross, just as we entered as missionaries of the cross. We are on mission. Every one of us who has a faith in Jesus Christ, we're on mission. The second takeaway is why we're on mission. And this is crucial. Why are we on mission? We're on mission because we're mirroring the heart of God. I don't know when was the last time you were actually lost somewhere. It's a really unpleasant experience being lost. Sometimes it can lead to humorous conversations afterwards, but at the time it can be deeply unpleasant. I remember a number of years back, I was in the top of Ben Nevis, the one and only time I have, or probably ever will, go up Ben Nevis, and I was lost. The cloud came down, I couldn't see one marker to the other. If you've been to the top of Ben Nevis, you know what these markers are. Couldn't see from one to the other, and I was genuinely lost. You may picture images in your mind of young kids, perhaps, in the Eastgate shopping centre, or you're down in one of the other cities, and you see the tears running down their eyes as either they're kind of shaking in a corner because they've lost their families, or they're crying out, they're screaming because they can't find their families, and it's distressing. Being lost is a horrible thing. As a kid or as an adult, it's a horrible thing. The Bible tells us that being lost is a situation that this world has by nature. That we're at a distance from our Father's house. We're at a distance from our Heavenly Father's safety. That we're lost. When Jesus saw the crowds that wanted to be near him, that wanted to listen to what he said, when Jesus looked at these crowds, he saw them, they were harassed, they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They just didn't know which way they were going. And Jesus is, he's looking at them with compassion because they're lost. And not simply do we have Jesus in the New Testament showing something of the heart of God towards the lost. We remember what Jesus said in that great story of the prodigal son, the prodigal God, the son. He went, you know, offended his father, left the home, the family, the estate, messed up his life. Eventually came to his senses when he hit rock bottom, makes his way back to his father with a story in mind, what he's going to say. What does the father do? The father sees him from a distance and runs to him because he was lost and now he's found. The Bible tells us God so loved this world. Why did he love the world? That he gave his only begotten son. Why? Because the world was lost. And if you think this is just a New Testament invention, let me take you to the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, not a chapter we come to very often. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, it says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples." And it says there, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad." It's been the heart of God that the nations of the world would come to a knowledge of him and come home. Why? Because it's one thing being lost and you know you're lost. Because then at least you try and find some kind of way out. But it's even more desperate when you're lost and you don't realize that you're lost. And you reject any opportunity of being found. And you turn your back on the one who can find you and put you back together. We're in a lost country. A statistic I heard the other day is that there's 7,000 people groups in the world that are classed as unreached with the good news of the message of hope in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether Scotland's included in that, but I think there's 7,001 because the nation of Scotland is lost. The nation of Scotland is heading towards that blackness, that horror of a lost eternity. They're lost and they don't know they're lost. And even when we try and tell them they're lost, they reject the means of being found. But the heart of God doesn't just shrug his shoulders and walk off. The heart of God is going out there to try and tell people that there is a message of hope and life. And we go out on his authority. So yes, there will be various different things that will come against us to try and stop us. And you know, what right do I have to say to somebody that they're lost and they need to be found? How can I do this in a warm and a wise and a winsome way? What authority do I have? You have the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sending us out. We're on mission. Why? Because we're mirroring the heart of God. In so many different ways, the Bible says we're to mirror God. You know, we're to be merciful because God is merciful. We're to be holy because God is holy. The Bible tells us one day when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. We reflect the heart of our God as we go. And as we do go, we go with the authority of King Jesus. Which authority is going to thwart that? Is it going to be the power of the media or our mates? Is it going to be the power of parliaments or peoples? No authority can thwart that of Jesus Christ. And he sends us out with a message of hope. He gives us in his words direction. He gives us in his words the reality of what we see. And so we are on mission today. As we leave this building, we are on mission. And as we sing this final song, and the musicians can get ready at this point, as we sing this final song, it's about being on mission. We're going to face a task that is unfinished. 7,001 people groups need to hear this message. We are on mission, mirroring the heart of God, because we have a delegated authority from the unrivaled authority of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior.